Hey, you're listening to Crossridge Women, and the following is our teaching podcast for our fall 2023 study in the book of Nehemiah. For more about us, check out crossridge.church/wstudy. Welcome, friends. We are so happy to have you studying along with us again this fall. And in this intro podcast to our Nehemiah study, we're going to do a couple things. We're going to introduce our study method to you and how this study will work this fall. And in the second half of the podcast, we're going to introduce Nehemiah to you and give you a bit of helpful background to the book that will just guide your study for the rest of the fall. So first of all, we want to say that this is sort of a new series we're doing called How to Study. We are going back to the basics of the method we like to use here at Crossridge, which is called inductive study. And we're going to go back to sort of the basics and teach you first what inductive study is, or remind us for those of us who have been doing it for a while. And also, just teach some new people. If you are brand new to study, then you can join us and learn about this method of study we call inductive study. So first of all, what is inductive study? And the best way for us to describe it to you is that it is not deductive study. It is the opposite of deductive study. So deductive study is when you take the Bible and you think about a topic, say the topic of finances, and you look through the whole Bible and you just see what the Bible says about finances. And often you come to the Bible then and that topic with some preconceived ideas, some notions about what you think about finances or how they should work. And you sort of apply those to the Bible and then you just read what it says and you kind of go on your way. Or maybe deductive study also looks like where you just open to something and you just read it and then you right away say, how does this apply to me? So that can be fine in some cases, perhaps, but let's say you open to the book of Joel someday and you are suddenly deep in a field of locusts and you are thinking, what does this have to do with me? Absolutely nothing. And so you often in those situations, you close the book, set it aside, and you would say, that book has nothing for me. The difference is when you apply an inductive approach and you know a little bit of a background and you understand where that story fits in and you're looking at the themes that that book brings to the reader and what the author's intent was and who that author was writing to, even that field of locusts can actually mean something to you and be something that we can learn themes from and apply to our own lives. So inductive study instead of deductive study starts with the text. We like to study whole books, preferably. We start with a book of the Bible and we figure out a little bit of background context to it and historical context. And then we dig into it with some tools of literary context. And keeping all this in mind, we let the book bring the topics to us. And we let the book speak and we see what role the book plays in the larger story of Scripture. And then from there, our learning comes out of that. If you open your study guide, hopefully you have the study guide. If not, you can download it from our website with our resources. On page 2 of our study guide gives a little bit of a graphic explainer of this process of study. And actually, on our webpage right now, if you wanted, you could stop this podcast, go to our webpage of crossridge.church/wstudy, and you can watch the video, which sort of even explains the graphic explainer, if you will, a little bit about this method of studying the Bible. Also, you can turn to page 6 and page 7 in your study guide. And even before that, you can go to page 4 and 5. And this is just another 2 pages explaining inductive study. And basically, inductive study means you do 3 general things. You observe, then you interpret, and you apply. So as you observe, it just means we're going to look at the text. We're going to look a lot at the text. We're going to read it many, many times, and we are going to look like we have never seen it before. And we are going to look, look, look until we finally see. And after we look at the text for a long time and we ask questions of it and we mark it up, then we are going to begin the work of interpreting. And interpreting really means that you ask the question, what did it mean then? Not what did it, does it mean to me today, but what did it mean to this author, to the original reader, maybe to the audience, the original audience, the people who were experiencing the action of the plot. What did it mean then? And then once we know that, we can move forward. We will trace some themes. We will see how this book connects into the larger story of scripture, both backwards and forward. And then we will look to apply. And once we've done all those things, then we can apply and say, now, what does it mean both for me today, but also very importantly, what does this mean for all of us as a community, maybe as your church or your group or you, a group of your Christian friends, what does this mean for us? So you can read those pages 4 and 5 if you are new to inductive study. That will explain it a little bit more. But I think what's more important than how to do inductive study, because really just working through the pages in this book, it will be teaching you, it will be leading you practically through an inductive study. What's more important is actually the why of inductive study. Why do we study with this method? Well, first of all, we would say it's because we have a belief about what the Bible is. We have a framework of what the Bible is, and because we believe that the Bible is this, it causes us to approach it in a certain way. We apply this method of study because of these beliefs about what the Bible is. And for that, you can actually turn to the last page, the final page in your study guide. It's our framework that's called The Bible Is. And you can see there's a few things there. There are 7 things actually, about what we believe the Bible is. Now, often, it is very common that when we think about the Bible or we approach the Bible, we naturally think some things. First of all, we think that it is a modern book, that we can just take the themes and the things that are happening in the story of scripture and make a one-to-one correlation with what is happening today, thousands of years later. Sometimes people say the headlines of scripture are just like ripped right out of the pages of the Bible, and we make this one-to-one correspondence, which actually spans a great amount of time. So we often think the Bible is just applicable in a modern sense. We also believe that the Bible is about us, that we should be able to open it and it's going to tell us what decisions to make, how to spend our money, and what to do next, right? Or we think it's a checklist of behaviors along those same lines, that it's going to tell us how to behave. And if we just do this and don't do that, that we will be a moral or a good person, that it's a checklist of behaviors. And also we commonly think of the Bible as sort of a handbook or a textbook, maybe one of those things that you read one time, you read the handbook to your Instant Pot, and then you put it in a box up above the fridge and you don't think about it again because now you know how to use it, you know what it says. And lots of times we mistakenly think that the Bible is that way. We've read one book and now we don't have to read it again. Or we already know, we've done that study and we don't need to do it again. And also, we often believe the Bible is for the individual. So we think of the Bible as something we take into our little quiet 15 minutes in the morning, this little quiet time or devotional time, and we open it up and we read it and we feel really good and we have a cup of coffee and the perfect little chair or corner or quiet space, and that we're going to open it up and we're going to feel something coming out of that quiet time. These are all very common ways to think about the Bible. And even if you've been studying inductively for a long time, you still will find yourself slipping into these misconceptions. Well, we want to say that the Bible is something different. We want to say, first of all, that the Bible is ancient. It is an old, old book. It was written by ancient people in an ancient time, in ancient history, to an ancient audience and an ancient reader. And because of that, there is so much we don't understand. And we need that historical context to sort of be the dirt that we stand in when we're reading these books, so we don't just try to apply our own modern lenses to this ancient book. It's not an honest reading if we're using our modern thinking and our modern words and our modern lenses to read an ancient book. Also, the Bible's not about us. It's actually singularly about God. It's about his plan. It is his story, and it is united in that. It tells one big story. You know, those locusts and Joel, they actually serve the entire biblical story in an important way. And when you know that big story, you see that this is a big story about God and his plan for what? To send Jesus, the Messiah, this promised king who is going to accomplish his plan. So we say that the Bible is united in its focus, that it is messianic. It is all about Jesus. And that's interesting because we're about to open the book of Nehemiah and Jesus is not mentioned one time. And yet we're going to see Jesus himself is going to tell us that this book, Nehemiah, is actually about him. We'll get to that in a minute. So the Bible is ancient, it is unified and messianic. And also, rather than a checklist of behaviors, the Bible is wisdom literature, which means it teaches us, it puts forward this wisdom, wisdom that is God's heart, wisdom that is a spiritual sight, wisdom that is God's best for humanity, God's way of flourishing in the world that he created. And as we learn more about God and who he is through his scripture, we see what his wisdom is. And instead of looking for specific little things to do and not do, we can become people who live with spiritual sight, which is the essence of being a person of wisdom, who knows how to respond in whatever circumstances come your way. And finally, the Bible is communal. Okay, the Bible is for a community. It was written to a community for the purpose of shaping that community. Instead of just being for us, this little quiet time, always by ourselves in our special space, in those 15 minutes, the Bible is actually meant to be used in community. And you know what? For so many years, the Christians or people who were reading the Bible were never doing it in their quiet little chair, in their devotional spot in the morning. They didn't even have their own copy of the Bible. Rather, there was a few scrolls and they would gather together and someone would either read from the scroll or someone would have memorized large chunks of it. And they would recite it together and then they would all wrestle with it and talk about it. And then they would hear it again and again until they could start to repeat it and recite it. And they would recite it over and over. That's called meditating. They would meditate on it. And it would start to form their thinking and their feeling and their behavior as a community. Speaking of meditation literature, or meditation, the Bible also is meditation literature. And that means we can no longer say, I have read that book of the Bible and so I'm done with it. Or I had did that study once, I don't need to do that again. The idea that the Bible is meditation literature means that it is artistically layered with meaning. It is designed to be read and meditated on over a lifetime. A book that you study 5 years ago today can have brand new meaning because the Holy Spirit is alive and working in you and through the pages of Scripture to form you anew. So as we age and we grow in our faith, we can keep coming back to the same passages and we can be continually formed anew. And we can go back to the pages of Scripture and all of a sudden we can see things in a new light because we've studied elsewhere in the story of Scripture. And those books from the Old Testament start bringing deeper meaning to the books in the New Testament. The Bible is meditation literature. It is not a one and done book. So that's basically six of the things. The last thing is that we believe the Bible's human and divine literature, which means it is inspired by God, but he used human writers. Because he used human authors, human writers, we know they're going to use human methods of communicating, of writing, and we can actually study that. We can look at literary style. We can look at what words they repeat. We can look at what words they use and how they write their story to understand it better. So that's just a little peek at what inductive study is, and really more importantly, the why behind it. Because we believe the Bible is a certain thing, we are going to approach it in a certain way. Okay, next thing. Why should we care about inductive study? Well, let me tell you, it's not because we believe you have to study the Bible to be a good Christian, or not so that you can throw around, you know, some really smart sounding things in your community group. But really, it's because we believe the Bible is all about Jesus. And Jesus himself said it. If you look at Luke 24:44, he said everything written about him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So everything in the Old Testament, the law, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets, okay, all those strange books at the end of the Old Testament, and the Psalms and all the wisdom and poetry books in the middle there of the Old Testament, that's all pointing to Jesus. Now, it never says his name. It never references his name necessarily in the Old Testament. And yet Jesus himself said that all is written about him. And if it's all written about Jesus, and our point of the Christian life is relationship with Jesus, to know him and to make him known, that's what we say around Crossridge, then actually the Bible is one of our primary ways to know him, to grow in relationship and intimacy with him. And that is our story at Crossridge Women, that we have discovered that reading the Bible, that studying the Bible is actually teaching us not more about God, but it's actually teaching us to just know him, to have relationship with him, to be in relational intimacy with him. We are understanding more about his character and his heart. We see his truth and his beauty and his goodness, and it is activating in us a passionate and loving relationship with Jesus that is actually changing our life. It's changing how we speak. It's changing our relationships, and it's changing how we think and feel. And we want this for you too. We want you to say, yes, I know Jesus. I know God, and I love him. We want you to have a living and passionate and intimate relationship with Jesus, because we believe it is life that is truly life. We believe it is the way to human flourishing. And you know what? We're experiencing it. If you are in this study and you have a table leader in your group, I guarantee that table leader, that is their testimony. I have seen it. I have seen these women change and grow into flourishing intimacy with Jesus. And I've seen joy and peace and love multiplied as they get closer in relationship with Jesus. And it is a beautiful thing. And we want that for you too. Okay, two brief little things here. First of all, how the study works. If you're listening to this audio, when you are finished, you are basically going to open up your book to page 8 and start there. Like I said, the questions will really just lead you through this inductive approach. We have divided the book of Nehemiah up into 5 chunks. For us at Crossridge, we are actually going to do each chunk of scripture, about 2 or 3 chapters. We are going to take 2 weeks to do that. That's just the schedule of our study. So our first 2 weeks, we are going to start at page 8. And we're going to work to page 17. We're going to work through all of those questions. And every week you will find the same flow. We will read. We will just stop to think about if we have difficulty or questions about anything. and then we'll move on to the questions. And there's one more section in the beginning on page 9 where we actually give a title to each smaller section. You can do that after you've read the Bible or read the passage the first time, or you can actually go back and do that at the end. It just helps us get an idea of what's happening. For this study, we're doing something a little bit different. And if you look at your study guide, you can see that there are 3 questions for each passage that are in a gray box, a very faint, light gray box, but a gray box nonetheless. And if you need a slower, pared down approach to this study, if you are overwhelmed by all the questions, then on each 2-page spread, you should just follow those 3 questions, the ones in the gray box. And that will lead you through observation, interpretation, application in a slightly pared down approach. If you are seasoned in your study, I know that you will do these questions and then you will actually dig deeper. I'm asking you in this book maybe to look for 3 or 4 observations, just the things that are important or salient. But if you have been studying for a long time, you're going to do all your observations. That's just natural. So those who have done it for a long time will naturally dig deeper. And those who are just starting, you have an entry point in a couple ways to just do, get a beginning start at inductive study. We want to say that this part of the study, working through the study guide, is independent, but you're not alone. So you are working on your own at home during those 2 weeks until we gather again. But you will also be receiving from us resources and emails. You can listen to the teaching podcast. You can reach out and ask us questions on the app. You are doing this work, but you are not alone. We are here for you doing it together. And then we come back together and we gather in different formats. For discussion, group discussion, and group work, actually. We do a lot of the study together on the board and figuring things out and digging into our questions together. And then there is teaching, this time about the book of Nehemiah, but also more about how to study. And this is a way that we check our work, is that we study in community. We come back together and say, hey, this is what I saw. And it's how you can know if you are on the right track, if your interpretations or applications are going in the right direction. Okay, one last thing we need to do is we need to just let you know where we are in Nehemiah. So if you think about the timeline of Scripture, you know that God's people were in God's place in the promised land. They were living and should have been flourishing in this beautiful garden place that he had created for them. And you know, they start to do things that humans do. They decide that they know what's good for themselves, like Eve did and Adam in the garden. And God's people in this promised land that he had given to them decide that what's good for them is to have a king who is more not just God, their king, but a human king. They need a king that looks like the other nations. So God gives them a king, and through the process of these kings, some follow God, some do not, because they are human, and some lead the people into idolatry. And God has a big message for his people through most of the prophetic books, and that is return to me, give up your idols, and come back to love and worship me first. And the people do that at times, and then they turn again towards idols. It's a bit of a cycle, you know, in the Old Testament. And he sends his prophets to just warn the people and finally tell them that if they do not turn back to him, he is going to exile them. He is going to allow their enemies to come in and take over. And you probably are not surprised to know that they do not listen. And by the end of 2 Chronicles, here's what we read in 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 21. The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, those are the prophets, despising his words and scoffing at them until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he, God, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, this is the Babylonians, This king killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they, the Babylonians, burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all of its palaces with fire, and they destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So God's people are in exile, in Babylonian captivity, until we read the beginning pages of the book of Ezra, and we meet this king named Cyrus, and God moves his heart. He is not a follower of the one true God of Yahweh, and yet God can move this pagan king's heart to allow the people to return to Jerusalem, to this city that had been burnt down by the Babylonians. So Cyrus the Persian has conquered the Babylonians, and he allows the Jewish people to return to their home and to rebuild it. And that's what they do. And the first group of people go with a man named Zerubbabel. We read about it in Ezra, the book of Ezra. And then they start, they get a bit weary and they sort of give up. So Ezra himself goes. In 458 BC, he leads the second wave of exiles back. They finish the temple, and Ezra restores worship of Yahweh that had been missing for all those years in Babylonian captivity. And that is where we get to the book of Nehemiah in 445 BC. We read these verses of Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And we hear about this man named Nehemiah. He is actually a cupbearer in the Persian court for the king. He works for the king, but he is a Jew. And he hears news about his homeland. And there's trouble. And the city wall has been broken down. And once he hears it, the rest of the story begins. Now that you know a bit about why and how we study the way we do, here's a little intro to the book of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, okay, that's the city of in Persia, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. He's wondering, hey, how's it going? All these, this remnant has gone back to our hometown. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And that is where the book begins. Okay, this man Nehemiah hears these words, and it initiates the plot, or the action of the story, which you will dive into this week going forward. Okay, so that's where we are. Now we're just going to look at these five questions, and actually all the questions are on page 7. I wrote a little, there's a little paragraph you can read when you go home tonight about why do we do this? Why do we have these five questions? Why are they so important to answer? So you can read that. But basically, this is the context that we want to always stand in when we're studying the book, because it helps us remember that this is an ancient book, and that it had an author, and it was, and this author wrote for a purpose, a reason. Okay, so the first question: who wrote Nehemiah? And the answer is, we don't know. It's so common by now. We should just write like, yeah, you know what? We don't totally 100% know. That's very common in a lot of the books. Some of the books of the Bible say who's the writer, and some of them don't. And there's a lot of things that can help us figure it out. But
We don't always know. A lot of people think Ezra wrote it. This Ezra and Nehemiah, he was a scribe. Ezra, makes sense that he writes it down. Some of the parts of Nehemiah are exactly like cut and paste, were they to have the technology, from Ezra. Like, you'll see, is exactly taken out of that book. Nehemiah also, though, is like, when we're reading it, Nehemiah's like, so I felt this way, and so I did this, and I went to the king, and he's using this first-person language. So a lot of people think that he wrote down, like in his journal, every night. And then maybe Ezra compiled it all together, like took Nehemiah's journal writings and put it together with his own, because they were, you'll see, they actually were working alongside each other and at the same time. Ezra's going to be in the story of Nehemiah. So it's, yeah, I don't know. Could be Ezra, could be Nehemiah. Yeah. Second of all, when was it written? So scholars think it was written about 440 BC. So if you're like me and history is just sort of like a blur and a bunch of numbers, it doesn't really mean anything to you. This is what should mean something to you. This book was written shortly after the events and it happened. Okay? So like 3 or 4 years after these events, everything was written down. So written down really close to the time it happened, and in like, when you're looking at historical data, that's really important. You know, it says like, yeah, the sooner things are written down, right, the more they, you know, this is a good account. And actually, it's good to think about that in the Bible. Like, not all books are like that. It doesn't mean anything one way or another, bad or good. But like, do you know when Genesis was written? Like, think about Genesis. The first three chapters of Genesis are creation. And do you know when Genesis was written? Like 1440. Like when the people were standing at Mount Sinai, that's when, sorry, this blew my mind the first time I thought about it, so I think it's cool. Like when the people are standing at Mount Sinai, that's when Moses wrote down the book of Genesis. So that's like a long time later. This is written very shortly after the events. Okay, so to whom was it written? Well, it was just written to the descendants of all the people that went through these events, who came back with Nehemiah and helped to rebuild this wall. Like their kids, their grandkids, that's who it was written to. So those people, those kids and grandkids could know God was faithful. God helped Nehemiah. There was a ton of opposition, but God was faithful. And here's how the people were faithful. And here's how they responded in obedience. And you can be like that too. Okay, that's the point. That's to whom it was written and why. The next question says, what's the literary style? And we already said this, like, it's a story. It's narrative. And it's actually narrative prose, which just means it's like reading a story, except for some of those long, obtuse lists that we're going to read through. It is just like reading a story. When you study a story, it's really simple things that you're looking for, okay? You're looking for who the characters are, like the who. You're looking for places like the where, like where are we? Expressions of time and dialogue. You learn a lot from the people talking in narrative. So those are the kind of things we're going to be looking at week after week. Okay. And finally, the last one, what are the central themes? So I think I have a slide for the central themes. So we're going to say, yeah, God's faithfulness to his plan. He is faithful to his people. And we'll see his character and his faithfulness, and how he oversees his plan. Yeah. And prayer. There's a lot about prayer in Nehemiah. He's a prayer. So you can learn a lot about prayer from Nehemiah. Opposition. Yeah, the book of Nehemiah is a lot about opposition to the work of God and the work of God's people in accomplishing the work of God. There's a lot of opposition. So that's good. So we can learn, you know, what opposition looks like and what to do in the face of it. And I think like a big picture theme is that it's about rebuilding and renewal and repair of God's people. Because Nehemiah is going back to rebuild the wall and repair the wall. He'll do that in chapter 1 to 6, you'll see. But then there's still chapter 7 to 13. And then he's actually going to rebuild and repair and renew the people themselves. Because it's not just the wall that needs to be rebuilt. It's the people. Yeah. And I put leadership on there crossed out because it, a lot of sermons, a lot of people want to say that Nehemiah is a lot about leadership. And you know what? I guess it is a theme because Nehemiah leads God's people to rebuild. He does it. And actually, he's a pretty wise guy. He makes some really wise decisions and things go well for him. People are like, yeah, we'll do what you say, you know, and then they start building along with him. And even there's opposition and he like has good ways to like deflect the opposition. But is it about leadership? Here's my problem with this book being about Nehemiah's good leadership and looking at Nehemiah as this amazing leader. I'm just going to read for you one of the last verses in Nehemiah. It's Nehemiah chapter 13, 25. So what happens is actually Nehemiah comes back after doing all his great leadership. He comes back to look at the people and they're really not doing what he said. So this is what he does. Seriously, this is in your Bible. I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. Okay, so I'm just saying, sometimes we like to pick and choose in the Bible. We like to say, oh yeah, these verses are good for this, and then what do we do here? Like, is Nehemiah a good leader? He comes back and he beats some of their men and pulls out their hair. Well, the truth is, he's a human. And is he mad for good reason? Yes, you'll see that. You'll see. He's frustrated. But is he this model leader that we should put up on a pedestal? You can decide for yourself. This is why I kind of say, like, you probably won't hear me saying, like, so here are the good principles for leadership that you can take with you and apply in your job or whatever. Okay? I just think it's not really honest to pick and choose like that, so I'm not going to talk about leadership that much. But he does have some character traits that are just like in line with God's heart. Okay, a couple minutes to tell you why you should care about this book. Okay? Why should we care about the book of Nehemiah? Why is it that it's the book that we're going to study, that it's a good book to study? Because Nehemiah is going to rebuild these walls. The city is there already built, thanks to Zerubbabel and Ezra. The temple is rebuilt. Nehemiah is going to rebuild the wall. You know why this is important? Because in the ancient Near East, if you don't have a wall, you actually don't have a city. Yes. The wall brings a couple things. Protection of lives and resources. Right? You have a city wall, you're protecting your people and your resources. It also forms an identity. Okay? This is your identity. We have the city wall. We are now a people. Because this wall surrounds us, we belong together because this wall actually sort of keeps us together. So identity and protection is really important. The wall is super important. We're going to talk about that in the study. But you should know, even after Nehemiah rebuilds the wall and the temple is rebuilt and Jerusalem and everything, God's glory never, ever comes back to that city. That was the point. That was the point of the temple. And God said that he would dwell there with his people. We never see in the Bible story God's glory come back and enter the temple and be in that city, even though the wall is rebuilt. In fact, the book of Nehemiah is the last recorded action of the Old Testament. It's the last thing that happens in the Old Testament. It's not the last book. Malachi is the last book, and Malachi was probably living around the same time. But actually what Nehemiah does, that's the last thing that happens in the Old Testament before silence for 400 years, right? So the wall is built and nothing for 400 years until we open the New Testament and the Gospels and what? Oh, a young boy, he's 12. And he comes with his family to Jerusalem from his hometown. And he enters through a gate that has been rebuilt. And the walls are there. And he goes into the city. In fact, he sits down in the temple inside the city. And that boy's name is Jesus. And he grows in wisdom and stature. And one day a prophet baptizes him and then says, this man, he is the promised king we've been waiting for. All this time, he's the one, and he's here. He is now with us, and not only that, he's God himself. Okay. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't like care too much or put much stock in these walls or in this temple or in this rebuilt city. In fact, at one point his disciples say, look around, look at this beautiful structure. And he's like, are you kidding me? Like these walls, these stones are just going to be rubble one day. Like it's going to be completely destroyed, this city. Jerusalem? Yeah, in fact, he knows that it has to be destroyed completely. This wall will be destroyed in AD 70 by a Roman emperor's son, Vespasian's son. His name is Titus. He is going to level the entire thing again. Jesus knows that. Not only does he know that, I actually think it was part of God's plan. Because Jesus says to his disciples that at that time, like, you're looking at the physical. You're looking at this city and you're thinking this city is what saves you, that this temple and all of its trappings and its all of its sacrifices and everything, that's what saves you. And you actually need to know that I am what saves you, that I am going to do something that is going to shift the heavens and the earth, and I'm going to bring redemption. And it is not because of this physical city that you have grown to just hold on to a little bit too tight. Not only that, he says that he himself is the new temple. And actually, his people are this new city that he is going to inhabit and dwell in, not this physical city of Jerusalem. And not only that, what did we learn in Revelation? That someday he is going to come back and set up his kingdom and live here on earth, and the city, all of his people together, dwelling with them, there's going to be no wall, right? No wall. Why? No need for protection, right? And what's the identity? The Lamb itself is the light, right? The Lamb himself is the light. He is at the center of the city. He sits on the throne as king. And everything in the new city that we learned about in Revelation is revolving around him. Everyone is worshiping the Lamb, and the identity of all the people, they don't need a wall because they have the Lamb at the center. So that's why we care about Nehemiah. That's why we're going to read this book, because the whole way through, even though we know, hey, you know what, you're working so hard on this wall and Titus is just going to destroy it, it's actually pointing us always to this, no wall. It's pointing us to Jesus coming, entering into the gates of this city and the work that he is going to do to unite these people and to bring them a real salvation and real protection and real abundance and the resource that they truly need, which is repentance, or which is redemption and eternal life and life with him. This book is always pointing to that. That's why we need to read it. And I do think the themes are applicable to today. God is going to be faithful, like we said, to rebuild his people. And there's actually always renewing and rebuilding to do. I've just been thinking about that. I think that's what faith is. I think that's sanctification, is that the Holy Spirit is always wanting to renew us, to rebuild areas of brokenness and repair, areas that are maybe broken down and they need repair, not just individually, but also like as a church, as his people, as a community of women, there's ways that he wants to renew us. So maybe the question is not, will God be faithful to do it, but are we willing participants in the work? Because that's what we'll see in Nehemiah. He needs willing participants in the work of rebuilding and renewal. So on your table in the middle, there is a stack of post-it notes. Hopefully there's enough. If not, you can borrow from another table or you can grab from a table over there. But here's what we're going to do. So we used to do this every time we did a study, but it's called Point of Passion. So what I want you to do is think about your why. This is the last thing we're going to do, and then we're going to pray together. I want you to think about why you're here studying. Why did you join the study? What is it you want out of this? Why are you wanting to study this book or to study in community or just to learn inductive study? This is your point of passion. And actually, I want to ask this question, where is God prompting renewal and rebuilding and repair in your life or your faith? So just take a few minutes, and actually I'm going to pray for us, and then we're just going to let the Holy Spirit speak to us and prompt us in those areas where he wants to rebuild and renew and repair. And I want you, while I'm praying and then just while it's quiet, just to write that down on that post-it note. Sometimes we write it on the inside of the cover of the study guide, and then sometimes people are like, oh, you don't want that page to show because it's private, and that's fine. So you can use the post-it note, and you can just put it on the post-it note, and you can put it wherever in your study. But I think for me, I'm going to just move it every week to where I'm at. Let's just keep remembering what God has spoken to us about why we're doing this. Like, and God is going to be faithful to that work of repair and renewal. So just let me pray for you, and then we're just going to actually ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. God, you are faithful to rebuild and renew your people. You have done it so many times through the story of the Bible and the Old Testament. Like, we can't even begin to believe that you wouldn't do it for us. You are steadfast in that work. And we know and we admit that we do have areas of brokenness. Even now, Holy Spirit, you are putting those on our heart. And I want to say that that's not it. God, let us surrender to that. Help us to hear your voice and to surrender to that. And as you speak, would we be honest? Just be a first step of honesty just to write that down. God, just reveal to us our own hearts, even now. You don't have to write even a lot of words. Maybe you just need a few words to write down just to remind yourself. And then as you work through the study, as you get to those parts that's application, I would just encourage you each week to look back at that and say, okay, what is the application toward my point of passion? God, put this on my heart. The Holy Spirit spoke to me about this. He wants to repair this. He wants to renew or rebuild. And I want to be a faithful and willing participant in that work. And then I want you to expect beautiful things. And I'm going to expect beautiful things. Because if I've ever been in a season in my life where I need renewal and repair, I'm there right now with you. So let's be faithful to work alongside each other in this and just encourage each other in this.
Well, friends, thanks for studying along. And remember, for any of the resources you heard in the teaching podcast, check out crossridge.church/WStudy. We'll see you again soon.